I want us to begin just by praying. Just want to ask the Lord to help us. This is first Sunday of 2025, and I'm endeavoring in the first 3 weeks of this year to give or to present at some level, I think, what are our core values already. I really don't want to try to bring you something new as much as remind us of what is old in a very, very clear way that we can put coat hangers on going forward, especially for 2025. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into the text together. Let's pray together. Father, now we're asking for a supernatural work in us, that in the gospel, Lord, in the power of the cross, that those who are yours, those who have been called by your name, I pray, Lord, that we would see and behold and delight in, Lord Jesus, you and your gospel, you and your cross. Lord, it confounds the wisdom of this world. It makes those who seek signs and wonders to stumble. But Lord, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would display that power afresh in our midst. And for 2025, God, in your mercy, would you let that power reign in our lives? That the power of the gospel would be our strength and our confidence. Anoint my lips this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are tender toward you. Help us now, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So I want us to look at the first part of this sermon. I want to actually just spend maybe the first quarter just kind of working through what are core values. Because I think they're different. They're fundamentally different than maybe, let's say, what a CEO brings. I'm not trying to come bring us some new vision or new direction as a church. So I want just to walk through, like, what are the nature of core values? What are they? What are core values before we get into our text today, and especially the next 2 weeks, because we're going to look at the first three core values of our church. But I want us to work through, so think about it like this. I like to think things in word pictures. So picture with me, if you will, the Christian life being like a house, okay? Christ has purchased that house. He's renovated that house, which is us, which are Christians individually. Now, if the Christian house is like a home, then when many Christians come together, this is kind of like an embassy, if you will, of homes that the Lord is working with. Ephesians 2 tells us that then you were no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, that's all great. That's good. It's true. We believe it. But then we start asking, what does it look like? And that's where you start getting into all sorts of issues, all sorts of differences. Okay, so I want to start by just giving three things, very simply. What are core values? Now, I like to think in concentric circles, okay? So you notice, I'll oftentimes give charts. I love charts. I'm an engineering mind in that way. I like to give charts. I call this the GLBC wheel, okay? So there's three layers to this, okay? And we'll work through each layer. But very simply, at the core of what any, and this is just generally speaking, this isn't specific to us, this is just generally, beliefs and convictions as the foundation. Okay, so when you think about a house, convictions and what we believe about God, the world, and ourselves actually are the foundation of that house. Okay, so it's the foundation, and the nature of convictions is that they bleed over into other things that we do. You know, Mike Wyatt, I don't think I've ever actually met Mike Wyatt face to face, but I don't think I have actually. That kind of blows me away. I've talked to the man 100 times. But he always used to use a phrase, and I love it. And it's not original to him, but it was orthodoxy drives orthopraxy. Or simply, theology, what we believe about God, drives practice. So if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard this now, not just from me. Actually, I would argue that Jason, even going back to Jason, back in 2013, we would all be on the same page. That theology, what we believe about God, drives what we do as a church. Okay, so this is just the nature of what convictions, belief and convictions do. Okay, they're the foundation of the house. Now, if our beliefs and convictions are the foundations, I want to start go to the next one. So theology drives practice. That's a simple one. We know that one. Here's the second one. Values as the building blocks of our foundation. Okay, so how you start building on that house is really, really, really important. Because it reflects what the values are of that house, okay? Now, this is where I think, arguably, I think many churches get kind of confused. They get confused because the values aren't connected to the convictions. And again, back if you go back to the concentric circle thing, the convictions and the beliefs are meant to drive the values of what the values of that church are, just or even any organization. And then finally, go back to that chart one more time. I want you to see it one more time. So it goes from convictions at the very center, beliefs about God, into values, which are very important, and we'll get those. And then finally, I want to give you the last piece, and this starts getting into the practice of day-to-day, but it's the rhythms of grace in our discipleship. Okay, I use the word rhythms. I love the word rhythms, because a rhythm is different than something saying, like, this is what we do. A rhythm is more than an event. A rhythm is something that happens repeatedly. It's something that actually begins to shape us as a people, okay? So rhythms are very, very important. And I don't like getting into, this is what we do at Gospel Life, we do this fill-in-the-blank ministry. It's like, I'm much more of a rhythms guy. Because all of life under Christ impacts all the rhythms of what I do. It shapes and morphs all the rhythms of what I do. So that's the nature of core values, okay? Beliefs, you know, and convictions at the center, values as you start to move outward, and then finally rhythms of life, okay? Now I give this just as kind of an overview. It's very important we get this because as we're going to talk about next, okay? So what are the convictions and the beliefs of our church? And this text was, it just leaps off the page at us, doesn't it? If you've been out around here for any length of time, Isaiah laughs because we've been talking about 1 Corinthians and particularly this text, because this, if I could think about our church as anything, this text is what comes to my mind. Now, I'm going to give you a metaphorical story as we jump into it. What happened if we as a church stopped mowing the outside of our church in the summer, not now in the winter, that would make no sense. But if our church stopped mowing or weed eating around our building, I want you to picture the proverbial sign out here we have on the front of our church, okay? It says, Gospel Life Baptist Church, okay? If we stopped weed eating it, proverbially, and there was a weed begin to grow up, or weeds begin to grow up around it, picture what happens when those weeds begin growing up and start blocking out some of the name. And I think this is what actually ends up happening to churches over time. They lose the core, they lose their core values, they lose the rhythms of grace, and then they lose their values, and then they ultimately begin to lose the convictions. And just like that proverbial weed that begins to grow up, it starts to blur out maybe the church piece. So then it becomes Gospel Life Baptist. We can't quite see the church anymore. We've lost connection to her. Or then you start to cover up the weeds, keep growing, we don't cut them down anymore. It continues to cover up Baptist. And then all we are is Gospel Life. And in a common experience, this is what ends up happening in churches, then life, the life starts to go, doesn't it? And then finally, the gospel entirely starts to go. D.A. Carson, he always quips that the first generation discovers the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and finally, the third generation forgets the gospel. And oh, how we live in a day that of churches that have forgotten the gospel, haven't we? I want you to notice, but this is not new to us. This is not new to our day. Actually, I would argue 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians is where we're at today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1. And we're going to look at 18 to 31, but I want you to hear, I'm just going to read for us verses 10 to 17. Because this is a church that has actually got some weeds out front, doesn't it? It's got some major weeds growing up. Weeds of disunity, weeds of division, weeds of immorality. it actually would make sense. When you read this letter, you start to see, look around at some of the churches we see around us, and you're like, actually, we're very similar. We're very similar to what Paul's day was. Now notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, or brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. You can hear, by the way, even the way he says that, by Chloe's people. You can hear the divisions already starting to crop up. That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he gives us this weird little, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. But he says in 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In Greco-Roman world, to be focused on wisdom or to be focused on rhetoric, sometimes is used, is about the skill and the mastery of the communication. And he said, if I had come to you focusing on the skill and the mastery of the message, it actually would have emptied the cross of its power. Now notice that phrase, cross and power, being in the same sentence should be like, what? Excuse me? Don't miss this when it comes to, we sing about this all the time, the cross, what we just sang about. We literally are just singing songs talking about the cross being the power of God. But that is an oxymoron. The instrument of death, the instrument of Roman crucifixion, is in the embodiment of weakness. And we sing of it as the power of God. The problem is that all humanity exists with a great wall of hostility toward God. All humanity is alienated from him. All humanity is at odds with God. Yet Paul, as he describes elsewhere, says that the cross breaks down the barrier between human rebellion and God. Colossians 1 tells us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, that's through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And it's by the cross we're going to see. So jump down to verse 18. This is where we'll be at. We'll start for our text today. And I want us to see very simply, one simple thing. Our church is primarily a gospel-loving people. We are primarily a gospel-loving people. I love that we use this everywhere, and I actually don't even know who came up with it, but it is so true. Being here now, I've been here now 3 years, and that phrase at the top of your bulletin of loving, learning, and living gospel life, I think is the quintessential conviction and core of our church. We don't just love the gospel, we learn about kingdom life, and we ultimately want to be missionally living. And that's what it means. We'll get to the other two and next week, but this week I want us to focus on gospel loving. And our church is meant to be primarily a gospel loving people. Now, what do we mean by that? It's really important. Let me tell you what we don't mean to start. I don't mean by loving the kind of sentimentality that your grandma maybe has about like China in her china cabinet or whatever. Oh yes, those are our gospel plates. We get those gospel plates out and we only get them out once a year. No. By gospel loving, we must mean a treasuring of Christ in all of the truths of Scripture. A loving that involves the mind, that moves the heart, and that motivates the hands for a love for Christ. Whereas Matthew tells us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's a gospel loving that loves the good news of Christ. What is that good news? I love it. He talks in reference to the disunity that's happening. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do not miss the oxymoronic way he's saying this. That the cross, that the instrument of death and crucifixion that the Roman world looks at and says, that is folly. That Jews look at and say, that is a stumbling block. It's this message of a crucified Savior. It's this message of Jesus of Nazareth crucified on a tree for sinners. It's this message of Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried. Seemingly a shameful message that is our very power. And I want us to then move into some of the values. So that's our aim. We are a gospel-loving people. Let me show you what this produces in us, though. Three things, three values and three rhythms, okay? Here's the first value. We value gospel centrality in all things. The gospel is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. You hear that a lot. I say that a lot. It's not just I don't want to go to hell, so let me believe in Jesus, and then I go to heaven. That's not the gospel centrality we're talking about. It's the gospel by which we're saved in the past. It's the gospel that by which we're being saved in the present. And it's the gospel that will save us long-term into the future. We desire to have the gospel at the center of all we do as a church. The center of a church is her worship before the triune God of heaven. Notice the two directions, though, that the gospel message hits people. We see it in verse 18. The word, or the message, the logos of the cross is folly. It is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That word for foolishness is the same word where we use to get the word moronic. It's moronic. It is a stumbling block, if you will. It's foolishness to preach a message of a Savior that has died. But among those who God has chosen before the foundations of the world, among those whom God has chosen in himself, there is a different trajectory. For the word of the cross is folly. It's moronic to those who are perishing. But to us, do you notice the distinction there? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the very power of God. Now, I don't like doing this very often, but I want to give you a really important concept to get here. With that word being saved, it looks like it's like, well, has it not been complete yet? What exactly is happening here? But that word is what theologians have called a divine passive. It's a divine passive because it's something that you didn't do. It's something that you yourself have first received. It's called a divine passive because God is the subject, he is the actor, and you are the recipient. Is there any better news than to hear that the God of heaven has stepped down for sinners? It's a divine passive because God is the subject, he is the one doing this in our life. He's the one declaring us righteous. He's the one setting us apart from himself. He's the one transforming us. He's the one doing it. So we value gospel centrality. Let me give you the first rhythm, though, born out of this, we focus on corporate worship as a rhythm of grace. And by corporate, I mean just gathered, the body of Christ coming together, hearing, proclaiming, listening to this message. Notice even how Paul just assumes the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he'll say later, we preach Christ crucified. There's a secondary aspect of the reality that the cross is the message of the gospel, and the cross is declared. It's told. It's heralded. I love the text we read to invite us this morning. 2 Corinthians tells us, for we, same idea there, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, among those and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. The Christian bears the marks of the Son of God in their repentance of sin, in their being cut to the heart under the word of God preached, in their being undone from the word of God. They bear the marks of the Son of God. Their lives become a fragrance of life to other Christians. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where maybe you've met somebody for the first time, and you can just tell by just talking to them, this person's a Christian. You know how? You can hear it in their language. You can hear it in the way they talk of sin. They're repudiated by not just other sin, but their own sin. Their lives put off an odor. You know, everybody's life puts off an odor, not a physical odor, okay? Let me be very clear. There's a spiritual aroma to your life, to my life, to everyone's life. You have no option but to give off an odor. The question is, what kind of odor are you giving off? The odor of unbelievers to other unbelievers doesn't smell. They can't tell a difference. But when a person becomes a Christian, their life starts radiating an odor. We're not talking about BO. We're talking about their life starts radiating Christ. Their life puts off an odor that some regard as a garbage dump. You know, I think I know when I became a Christian. Some ways, because I look at the way that others treated me. My life began putting off an odor that made them go, "Ugh, I don't like spending time around you." Their life puts off an odor that some the world regards as garbage. But then at the exact same time, there were other people in my life that there was a sweetness. And there was a sweetness that I would interact with them. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4, or in 2 Corinthians 2. And he'll go on to say, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So it's not in our bodies, the jars of clay that matter, but it's the power that's seen in the message that saves. It's God's power through his message. It's not Paul's persuasiveness, though he cares how he's persuasive. Rather, he trusts that the message itself has power. And he'll go on to say in verse 19, jump down to 1 Corinthians 1, 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that's the full scope of salvation, it is the power of God. For it is written, and then he grounds it here by saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 29, which was what we read this morning. And in that context of Isaiah 29, God is warning the people of Judah, stop relying on the world. Stop running back to Egypt for your strength. He warns them, he will save their nation in a different way. But if they run to Egypt, they will be destroyed along with the nations. He says in Isaiah 29, I'll just read it for you. Because this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things. Now, those wonderful things God's doing, Paul tells us right here, are the Lord sending the Lord Jesus. With wonder upon wonder, the wisdom of the wise man shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Yahweh will once again do wonderful things in the midst of his people, and he does it primarily in Jesus Christ. Paul cites this passage from Isaiah to show that Jesus is the salvation of Yahweh coming near. And there will be no human that sits and says, I did this. Not one. Human wisdom is actually a judgment of God. It can be. It's actually a judgment of God to approach God as though I can be smart enough to come to you. I can be wise enough to come to you on my own. I can do these things on my own. The only way to Jesus is with the hands, the empty hands of faith. And he says, where is the wise one? Or where is the one who's wise in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he goes on. For since, I love this text, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He even admits here, it's not through human wisdom. It's not through human strength. Think about how different our church would look if it was. We'd have all the politicians, we'd have all the governors, we'd have all the presidents, you'd have all the rich people, all the smart people, all the wealthy people, all the powerful people, because they're the only ones that could be saved. And he says here, none of those things will save you. Look at how great these people are, will never be the statement made of them. Look at how successful they are, look at how strong they are, they will only be hindrances to us. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleases God to save you, sinner. It pleases him. So don't come to him and say, Lord, look how good I did. Look how good I'm doing. Those things are a hindrance. They're a stumbling block. It pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Only through faith. Which leads us to our second value, which we value gospel clarity in all things. Not only do we value gospel centrality, we value gospel clarity. There's many things that the Bible tells us that pleases God, but it is clear preaching of the gospel that God delights to save those who believe. He delights to save sinners through this message of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. He delights to save sinners by declaring the guilty righteous in his Son. Christian, he is pleased that you bring your nothing. I want you to think about that for a second. That God Most High is pleased that you bring your nothing. That you bring your emptiness. That you bring your empty hands of faith. He is pleased to take the foolish things of this world and make them lovely in his Son. We would have no other grounds to believe this unless God's word told us so. There is no doctrine or any worldly philosophy that this is, that God Most High delights to make people righteous in his Son. Then he says, he gives an example in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Now Jews, if you remember, even in Jesus' day, would basically say, if you just give us enough signs, Jesus, if you just give us enough signs, then we'll believe. They demanded the kind of power that would deliver them from Roman oppression. They demanded signs and wonders to validate the message of the gospel. Just give you one example, Matthew 12. They're interacting with Jesus and they say, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Notice what Jesus tells them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah went into the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will go into the heart of death 3 days and three nights and be resurrected. Now the Greeks, on the other hand, they expected to receive wisdom like the surrounding culture. Very rational, very strong, very sophisticated. And he says, we don't pander to either. For Jews demand sign, Greeks seek wisdom. Contrary, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews. So a stumbling block to those who want signs and wonders. Those who are hungry and whoring after signs and wonders. If only we could have these signs and wonders, then we would know. He says that Jesus will be a stumbling block for them. And then for Gentiles, he will be folly, and folly to Gentiles. But to those, then he says contrary to them, but to those who are called, those whom God has called to himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ with clarity. Jesus will be regarded as a stumbling block for those who are hungry for political power. Jesus will be regarded as foolishness for those wanting a prim and proper Savior. For those wanting a knight in shining armor, they will be disappointed by the dingy and blood-soaked robes of our Savior. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the other rhythm I want to give us, is we focus on personal worship as a rhythm of grace. So not only do we focus on corporate worship, but we focus on personal worship. You know, in one sense, all people are called by the gospel. I'm not standing up here and making distinctions. The gospel call goes out to everyone. If you've ever had the experience of preaching or teaching in a larger setting, you can hear the same message is heard from unbeliever to unbeliever to unbeliever. But the free offer of the gospel, it goes out without distinction. But the question is, who responds? Who responds to the gospel message? It is only through the effectual call of the gospel, the effectual call of God, that people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Paul tells us later, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, don't miss it, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's an effectiveness that I can't give to this message. There's an effectiveness that only God gives. The gospel's preached to all, but it's not heard by all, is it? It's not believed on by all, is it? The effectual calling then is the work of God's Spirit to convict us in the sin and misery of that we once lived. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit to enlighten our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. You know, humans generally resist the call of God. But a Christian is one who begins to be called in the gospel in the conviction of their sin. A Christian is one who's been called and their minds enlightened to the gospel. And he says in verse 25, for the foolishness of God. Again, another oxymoron, isn't it? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to think about how weak we all look from week to week. Confessing our sin, reading Scripture, mourning what our sin, as Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn and roll over the bellies of their lusts, roll over the sin and the folly that still plagues us. And here he tells us that that is the power of God working within us. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do not go out into the world and expect the world to understand what we do in personal and private worship, because they don't get it. Confess your sins. What do you mean? Our church is primarily a gospel-loving people that values a gospel clarity that produces a personal worship as a rhythm of grace. Let me give you the last value, and then we'll close up. We value gospel centrality. We value gospel clarity. Let me give you the last one. We value gospel fluency. We value gospel fluency in all things. The word fluency is, now we worked through a book called Gospel Fluency. It's very similar in that way to what I'm advocating for here. Fluency is often a word we use for learning a foreign language. We talk about people being fluent in English. That means when they speak, you can understand them. When you speak, when fluent in Spanish, you can understand the Spanish person speaking in Spanish. We value at Gospel Life being fluent in speaking the gospel to one another. This is not just Daniel speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel. This is something you and me, all of us together, share in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the Christ that is in our hearts is weaker than the Christ that is in one another's words to one another. Meaning that Christ in the word of the gospel to one another, on our lips to each other, is more powerful than our personal experience with Christ. Meaning that I need you and we need one another to speak of Christ, to speak of the glories of the gospel to one another. And that is actually how God is saving us from week to week. And he says, he will say it in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." All that, translation, really easy. You all were not the brightest. You were not the smartest. You were not the most politically astute. You were the weak ones of this world. But verse 27 tells us, or 28 tells us, God chose what is low and despised in the world. I'm sorry, verse 27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." There will be no one on the last day that says, "Look at how great I am. Look at how wise I was." I have a friend who said to me one time, he quipped that Jordan Peterson might be the first one to think his way into the kingdom. And I said to him, "No, I don't think so. None of us think our way into the kingdom. None of us reason our way into the kingdom. None of us will be said on that last day, 'Look at how smart this one was. Look at how wise this one was.' No human being might boast in the presence of God." Now, I want us to end with this last one, and this might seem a little strange on this last one, but we focus on family worship as a rhythm of grace. So corporate worship, that's a rhythm of grace we love here. Personal worship, we love personal worship. But here's this other one. This one's a new one for us, isn't it? We focus on family worship as a rhythm of grace. Here's the reason why I say this last one. You will speak of things in your home. You speak of all sorts of things. We speak of things we love. We speak of things we hate. Some of us hate eating at Taco Bell. We talk of those things, don't we? We don't like eating at Taco Bell or whatever. You don't like whatever the thing is. But a thoroughly Christian gospel in the home glories and boasts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. You don't have the ability to not boast. You and I are boasters by nature. We boast in something. We're either boasting in ourselves, we're boasting in the Yankees, we're boasting in the something, we're boasting. This is what we do. Paul over there with the Yankees quote, yeah. I can't say the Pirates because they're terrible, but we boast in these things. We can't not do it. The question is, what are we boasting in? In our families, in our worship, at home. As Deuteronomy 6 tells us, whether you sit down, whether you're in your home, as you walk by the way, in everywhere you go, speak of these things. And then he says in verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, I give this last one on family worship because you have no ability to not boast in your home. You don't have the ability. You will boast in whatever. You'll boast in, you'll boast in something in your home. The question is for the Christian, what do they boast in? Do you speak of Christ, as verse 30 tells us? Because of him, that's because of God, you are in Christ. Because of him, he is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. the one who declares us righteous, the one who sets us apart to himself, the one who redeems him, sitting at the table, speaking of the glories of Christ. Or as Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Is that the language of our homes? That is, you know, the church history would tell us that one of the first things that changed during the time of the Reformation was actually family worship. And it was actually a leading sign that revival had come, is that revival first happens in the soul of the individual and then radiates outward to families and to homes that then radiate into churches. And the question is that what we're focused on as a church, made up of families, as one of our rhythms of grace? We are a gospel-loving people that value gospel centrality, gospel clarity, gospel fluency in the rhythms of corporate, family, and personal worship. May we never let the sign, not just the literal sign of our church, be clouded out by all the other fogs of the weeds of all the things that could come up and crop up. We are a gospel-loving people, and may God guard us in that. I want us to just turn to just a time of reflection, and then I want us to actually, we're going to actually hear a time of testimony. I think it's a very fitting thing to start the year off. Now, the two testimonies I had lined up for today are sick. So, in God's providence, here we are. I don't have anybody that has talked to me, but I want to open up a time of testimony. I think this is a good time of even being able to reflect on what God has done for us in 2024 as we look forward to 2025. So I will make some comments up front. Please keep this to about 5 minutes. Now, I will not get a shepherd's hook and pull you off the stage, but I will be tapping my foot. No, just kidding. I won't be. Please keep it to about 5 minutes. That's what I would say. Please think about others that hopefully will want to share. We're going to aim for about 15 minutes, so hopefully three people. That's what we have a time window for. So if you'd like to share, here's what I want us to do. I actually want us to do this for our response time, and then I will close us in prayer after that. So at this time, if you're interested in sharing, and here's just some caveats, please just share of what God has done in you. Don't, like this text has said, don't come up here and boast in yourself. That would be very, very oxymoronic, wouldn't it? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So if you'd like to share what God has done in your life from this past year, we'd love to hear it. And we'd love to rejoice in the Lord with you in that way. So at this time, if you're interested, and I'll give just a few minutes until no one else is coming, then we will break, okay? With that, come on up.
We have twins that we brought into the world, or God brought into the world, and that was it was new for us, so it was kind of scary. Especially my wife wanted to have a home birth, which I was like, all right, but I ended up having to deliver, mostly deliver a Blaine Breach, which was, I wasn't really nervous until I seen his feet, and then I was like, okay, I'm nervous now. But anyways, God really worked it out great. The midwives got there at the perfect time. That was a big blessing, but we're really blessed to be a part of this church and to find the friends that we found. I mean, and just to witness, I mean, I've been in church my whole life, and to witness, you know, how we can be his hands and feet and serve others and serve each other. And I was just admiring when I was standing up here worshiping this morning to look out and see, you know, Brittany seeing there was a need, you know, and was holding one of my babies and helping my wife, and Jeremiah was in the back holding Elise, you know, and just to see a family working together. I've never seen that before. I've been a part of a lot of churches, and it, you know, I'm starting to get a little teared up, but it's just really, you know, it's just a really special thing to see how much everybody loves and cares for each other, and, you know, they're all willing to help each other. You know, we're all one family, you know, a faith family. And then another blessing is you all accepting us into membership this year, and we just have so much to be grateful for, and we love each and every one of you guys. Thank you.
So I didn't really plan on sharing, but the Lord kind of led me, but I was not holding any babies. As much as my wife would like me to be holding a baby, one of our own, that was not happening. But anyway, the Lord has opened a lot of doors for me and my family this year, and I'm just thankful for that. And it's been a lot of ministry opportunities for us and at home and with just different things through youth group and our sports teams and stuff, and it's been a blessing. But anyway, I just want to encourage you guys. I've been reading Colossians 3, and it's just been really I hear Paul's encouraging to live the new life through Christ, and just since you've been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on realities in heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. And think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you've died to this life and the real life fitting with Christ and God. And that's just been really hitting my heart hard because of my past and things I've been through. And I'm just thankful to have all of you guys in my life and able to share with you and be a part of it and have the ministries we have. So praise God.
So you can all ask my husband. I am not a person who does change very well. I don't do change well. But of course, the Lord always challenges me and pushes me in that area personally, but then also just spiritually. And at the beginning of the year, Lynette texted me and she said, hey, we're going to do this discipleship group. It's a ladies group. And we're going to read through the Bible in a year. And I'm like, and I'm like, I don't know if I can do that. And, you know, that was my initial reaction. And she assured me, she's like, you know, if you can read part of it, you know, we'll slow the pace, we'll adjust it. You know, and she was like, if this is just not the season of life for you to join in. But I felt like I needed to, and I did. And I just wanted to say what a blessing our ladies group has been. And we've even had additional ladies come and join, and just getting to walk spiritually with ladies and getting to know them on a deeper level and know what the Lord's doing in their heart, and then also what the Lord is just showing us through passages of Scripture. And sometimes that's hard. Like, we've been doing the book of Isaiah, and Miss Kay can attest, like, we're all like, I don't know, we didn't get much out of this. But, you know, having someone that you can even just talk through the Scriptures with and say, hey, I don't understand this passage. What did you think about this passage? And it's truly like it says in Proverbs that iron sharpens iron. And I come away every 2 weeks after we meet, and I'm blessed by the interactions with those ladies. And ultimately, only the Lord can draw people's hearts together who are not at the same walk of life, who are not at the same age, who don't have the same backgrounds, who really don't otherwise, other than Christ, have a lot in common. And so I've just been continually blessed by that group. And so praise the Lord for pushing us to change, even when we're stubborn and resistant to that normally. Praise the Lord for sisters in Christ to walk with. Praise the Lord for the Scriptures and the truth that we can find even in passages that are hard and really dry, and sometimes it's hard to really pull something out of. So that's what I wanted to share. Thank you.
Okay, so I didn't plan to share either, but I'm going to kind of piggyback on Anna and just reflect upon the vacation Bible school that we were able to be a part of this past summer. Because we had three churches that were involved and came together to witness to, especially the youth. Yeah, and that's not within our power at all. We had just so many people with different strengths that were able to be a part of it. And I don't even know if we will be doing it for the next 10 years or if ever again, but it was quite a blessing. And I just want to praise the Lord for that. And, yeah, I let you know that it really does make a difference in the youth group, the youth of our community. These children really have little to nothing spiritually and sometimes physically as well with their home lives. So, yeah, it made a difference, and I want to thank the Lord for being a part of it.
We have two other people We have two other people next week to share their testimonies, and I'm excited to hear that. So I want to just pray for us, and then I want to just for you to hear the scriptures as we walk out. Galatians tells us. If I could find it, give me just a second. Paul tells us in Galatians. I think it's a fitting word to. He tells us in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He goes on to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters." Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are kind to the ungrateful, that you're merciful to those who deserve judgment. And Lord, thank you for these testimonies we've heard today, and we thank you, Lord, that we can be a gospel-loving people that rejoice and glory in the gospel and in your mercy towards sinners. And I pray for 2025, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. For this we pray, for this we long for. We ask that you would do it all the more in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A couple of